Chapter 29, verses 5 through 7. And kids, I know you know the answer to this. Who wrote Proverbs? Let's get the littlest kids, though. Mikey, do you know who wrote Proverbs? No. Caleb, do you know who wrote Proverbs? No. No. A little before Paul's time. All right, other kids? Okay, so who wrote Proverbs, kids? Solomon, that's right. Proverbs was written by Solomon. And who was his primary audience? Who was he trying to reach immediately? His children, right, young men in particular. He was setting out for them rules for life, rules for holy living, because he didn't want them to make the same kind of mistakes that unbelievers make on a common basis. He didn't want them to fall into the same sin pattern. So he tried to give them warnings about so many different things that were waiting to entrap them or trip them up, cause them to stumble, and perhaps even cause them to be lost, both in this life and in the next life. He loved them, so he tried to give them instructions. Now, unfortunately, did Solomon always follow his own wisdom? No, he did not end very well. So we need to remember that it's one thing to know the word and another thing to do it. He knew it, but he didn't always do it. So we need to remember to pray to the Lord to give us the strength to do what he says in his word, to listen to him, and then to put what he says into effect. So let's go ahead before the Lord and let's ask for his help. Please join me. Well, Sovereign Lord, I pray now that as we hear these words, that they would not merely pass in, as I said this morning, one ear and out the other, but that, Lord, they would affect us deeply, that they would go down to our heart, that we would treasure them there, and that, Lord, we would be caused to change by them. We pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would do his work within us, that we would be convicted where we know we're out of step with the word, and that we would repent, and that we would come back to follow what you say. Help us, O Lord, to avoid the snares, the traps that Solomon is talking about here. And help us to remember, O Lord, to always be watching and praying so that we don't fall into temptation. And I do pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Proverbs 29 and verses 5 through 7. I remind you, this is the word of the Lord. A man who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet. By transgression, an evil man is snared. But the righteous sings and rejoices. The righteous considers the cause of the poor, but the wicked does not understand such knowledge. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Sometimes think that one of the problems that we have when we read the Bible from time to time is that we don't entirely understand the analogies that are being used, the illustrations that the ancient authors or our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ used, because we don't live in the same kind of society that they lived in. We don't live in an agrarian society. We don't live, you know, where when we want food, we don't have to go out into the field and find it. We merely go to the supermarket and we buy it, you know. We went through a very traumatic time when sometimes stores were closed for a few hours during the hurricane. We couldn't get things immediately. We had to maybe wait a day, sometimes even wait 2 days. And people had already rushed in and bought all the bacon, bought all the bread, all the bath stoppers, all of those things that we might need. And certainly they bought all the water. But in the society that Solomon was writing to, of course, they didn't have supermarkets. So if you wanted food, you either grew it or you raised it or you hunted for it. And that was the way you got it. And so these illustrations may not make sense to us immediately on the first reading or hearing because they aren't things that we've experienced ourselves. So for instance, in the illustrations in verses 5 and 6, we have images that speak of traps that were used by hunters respectively to trap birds and then to trap small animals like rabbits. Now, obviously an animal that falls into a trap is taken by that hunter and ultimately it loses its life. And Solomon is eager that particularly the youth that he's talking to, the young men and by extension the young women who read these words, that they would not be similarly entrapped by those who wish them harm, those who wish them evil. And in particular, he doesn't want them to be entrapped by the great enemy of our soul. Who's the great enemy of our soul? Yes, Caleb? The devil, exactly. He doesn't want us to fall into his traps. So he warns his readers about the dangers that they're going to be facing. Now, we don't generally know where the traps are, do we? Does the animal know where the trap is located?
No.
No, it doesn't. That's why it's effective. If the animal knew or could process the idea, hey, this is a trap, it wouldn't fall into it. We had, from time to time during the summer, because we live in an old house, we are visited by mice and rats. And I had a mouse a couple of years ago that had got so very good at taking the bait out of the trap without setting it off. And I had to change the trap in order to finally get him. Animals even can detect danger at times and avoid it. And what Solomon wants is for us to be able to detect the danger and to avoid it. Now, in verse 5, we have an image being used, this idea of a man who flatters his neighbor, spreads a net for his feet, and the net spread for the feet is probably a reference to an ancient way of hunting birds. They used to use something called a clap net. These days, when you go hunting, you use a shotgun, but obviously in Solomon's time, did they have shotguns? No, they did not have shotguns. In Solomon's time, they didn't exist. So you used a trap to get birds. And one of the most common traps was something called a clap net. Now, I've never actually used one of these myself, but I've seen them on YouTube being used. What they are is you have two half frames or hoops so that the entire clap net forms a circle. And it looks like a semicircle when it's not set. And what you do is you put the clap net down on the ground and you spread it out. And it's made of particularly, usually birch branches that were very springy or some similar tree like that. And then there's bait put in the center. And what happens is when the animal, or in this case, when the bird lands to get the bait, both sides close on it like that, trapping it inside the net. And so the fowler, he would put the bait down, and then the bird would land, and then boom, after it went for the bait, it was trapped. So now the bait that the fowler used was usually some sort of grain or something that the birds would like, something like bread or something that they like to eat. But in this case, what's the bait that's being used to trap people in verse 5? It's not bread, it's flattery. Flattery is the bait that's being used to trap us there. Now, flattery, kids, is false praise. The person giving us flattery commends us for, and usually they commend us extravagantly. It's not just, oh, you're pretty good at that. It's, oh, you are the best. I've never been seeing anybody do something like that. It was so great. And usually what they're doing is they're commending us for either some quality that we actually have, but they're over commending us for it, or they're commending us for something that we think we have or that we wish we had. So the intention of the person who is flattering isn't just to make that person feel good about themselves, and they're not doing it because they genuinely admire them. When you genuinely admire somebody, you think that they've done a good job and you give them that attaboy statement, what you're doing is you're complimenting them. This goes beyond that. This is flattery. And we are flattered by people because those people usually want something from us. So, for instance, I'm sure since the fall, boys have been using to seduce girls. What they do is the boy preys upon their vanity. Oh, you are so beautiful. Oh, you sing so sweetly. Nobody has the grace and the style that you have. Oh, you know, that kind of thing. Telling them all of these things that they want to hear. They want to believe about themselves. They flatter them and they prey upon their vanity because they want to seduce them. And it works. It works because people like to be flattered. The bird wants the yummy bait, and the person wants to be told they are great. So in this case, the trap works in both cases. And before they know it, the person who is being flattered has stepped into the trap, they're caught, and then they're being used by somebody else for their own evil ends. Now, I'll give you one example where this is used all the time, and that's in the case of false religion. False religion thrives on flattery. I grew up, as you guys know well, in a non-Christian household, but every now and then I was dragged by my parents out to some very liberal Episcopal or congregational church. And when we got to these churches, the pastors would never tell the people who were sitting in front of them the truth. They never told them that they were great sinners in danger of hell, that they could do nothing to deliver themselves, and that there was a great Savior, Jesus Christ, who could save them, and that they needed to flee to that Savior, that they needed to come to Christ. I never heard that message anytime that I went to church. Instead, These men, or women in some cases, would tell the people that they were good and free, that they didn't really sin, they only made mistakes, and that that was natural, and that they just needed to love themselves because God loved them. And he thought that they were just the greatest, and he was desperate to have them on his team. That's really the way they used to speak. And Reinhold Niebuhr described liberal Christianity very well when he said this: "A God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross." All of the elements of true Christianity, particularly those which would offend the natural man, were always taken away. And instead, all you got was flattery. The pastor sitting there basically with a pump, pumping people's heads up so they felt that they were just the greatest, and then they would leave. And in turn, he expected them to do exactly the same thing. So, you know, for instance, he was expecting that when you got to the end of the aisle, that you would tell him that that was the greatest sermon that you had ever heard, that it changed your life, and that he was the best preacher ever. And, of course, that you would tithe generously as a result. So it was a process whereby, you know, they were inflating each other, and none of it was true. It was all flattery. Later, as I grew older, I got caught up in the whole New Age occult movement, and that took flattery beyond even where Satan first used it. You remember Satan's first flattery of our first parents in the garden, how he flattered Eve. What did he tell her? He said, "You will be like God, knowing good and evil." "Oh, Eve, you don't understand. You just take that fruit and you're going to be like God. Won't that be amazing?" "Yes, that will be amazing. I think I'll do it." Well, in New Age religion, it's not that you will be like God. The central idea is that you are God, okay? That you really are God, but that you just don't realize it. You need to self-actualize your realization that you are really God. And they literally do that. People take that bait. And as they do, both sides of the net close, and they're trapped, and they're on their way to hell. Now, moving on, we have an image of another kind of trap in verse 6, a snare. Now, while I've never used a clap net, I have actually used a snare. I know the way it's worked. It's usually set in this country and in Scotland, where I was first shown how to make a snare for rabbits. You use either a wire or a string. There's a loop, and you set it in a place. In Scotland, it's really easy because all of the farm fields are divided by hedgerows, generally speaking, or brick walls. And over time, the rabbits have worked out a place, inevitably in the hedgerow, where they pass from one field to another. And all you have to do is you take the wire and you make a loop, and the loop is connected around the other side of the wire, and so it can get bigger or it can get smaller, and then you place it in the hole. And I had a friend who used to set two little bits of bait on either side of the hole, usually some sort of vegetable or plant that rabbits love. And so regardless of which side the rabbit was approaching from, first it would take that first bit of food, and yum, 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 and then it would see another bit of food beyond it, and it would put its head straight into the snare, hoping to go through the hole. Now, the thing was, as soon as it put its head in, the snare would begin to tighten. But the rabbit, the stupid rabbit, you know what it does? It pushes. Instead of pulling back, it pushes forward. And, of course, the snare just gets tighter and tighter and tighter. And by its own pushing, the rabbit actually ends up strangling itself. And then the hunter simply comes along and takes the dead rabbit, and boom, he's got dinner, or he's got the beginnings of a nice pie or stew there. What's the bait in verse 6? What's the bait? You guys spot it? Transgression, sin. Okay, the actual bait there is sin. Solomon has been warning throughout this book, as you know, as we've been going through Proverbs, he's been warning us that sin is not something that has a giant flashing red light on it saying, danger, danger, avoid, things like that, radiation, etc. What it has is rather an image that's pleasing. It's something tempting. It's something that we want. It doesn't look ugly or dangerous. Rather, it looks, hey, that looks pretty fun. So, for instance, in Proverbs 5:3, we read, "For the lips of an immoral woman drip honey, and her mouth is smoother than oil." Lips that drip and honey. Wow. Smoother than oil. So what happens? Well, we go after that. We say, hey, those lips look pretty good. Let's kiss them. They're sweeter than honey, you know. So what we have done then is we put our head in the snare, and then suddenly it tightens. And that's why in verse 4 of Proverbs 5, Solomon follows up, "But in the end, she's bitter as wormwood, sharp has a two-edged sword. The bunny wanted the yummy vegetable on the other side of the snare, but in the end, it doesn't get the yummy vegetable. Instead, it ends up being someone else's dinner. And so too, sin works that way. It seems good. We go after it. It's very tempting. We grab a hold of it, but it ends up destroying us. What happens with sin? Well, we're offered freedom by the world, the flesh, and the devil. We're offered freedom from God's rules. We're told that if we do something that he says is wrong and that we know in our heart is wrong, if we go against it, good things will happen. And we're told, in fact, we'll be free. We won't any longer be constrained by all the rules that stop us from really self-actualizing and having as much fun as we possibly can. But we go after them, and then we find ourselves trapped, snared, suddenly constrained. We were promised happiness, and instead, all we find is sorrow. Now, the person who is wise as opposed to foolish, the person who is wise stays away from the trap. They spot it, and therefore they remain free. They see the lips dripping honey, and they realize, uh-oh, that's a trap. I'm not going anywhere near that. And what happens? They stay away from the trap, and they go away miserable, thinking, I'm never going to have any fun for the rest of my life. I'm surrounded by all of these pleasing things. No, that's not what happens. God doesn't say that Christianity be a boring drudge where you turn away from all temptations, never ever have fun, and you live a dull, bitter, boring, and then you die, and finally you go to heaven. No, what happens is not that we're supposed to live a life that's dull and oppressive and boring. What are we supposed to be doing here? Is our response to wail and moan that we're not given the things that the wicked are given? Not at all. What are we supposed to do? We're supposed to sing and rejoice, right? We are supposed to be people who are enjoying the Christian life. Christianity is not meant to be dull and oppressive and boring, and if it is, you're doing it wrong, all right? So singing and rejoice. But the great joy that we're supposed to find is not joy in the circumstances of our lives. I mean, think about it. When Paul wrote to the Philippians and he gave him an instruction to rejoice, where was he writing from? Prison. That was a Roman jail conducive to rejoicing? Let's party. Meet you down at the jail. No, that's not what they said to one another, right? It was an awful place. They didn't even give you food and water on a regular rate. Your friends had to bring you that stuff. If you're cold, somebody had to bring you a cloak. It's one of the reasons why he asks, bring me my cloak, you know, the warm one. It's really cold in here. In of itself, the jail was not a place that engendered rejoicing in the hearts of men. But what was he rejoicing at? He was rejoicing at all of the things that he has in Christ. Christ in us, the hope of glory. No matter where we are, the deepest pit, the worst dungeon, the most isolated island, no matter where we are, we can rejoice because we have Christ in us. We have him with us, giving us joy constantly, joy evermore. And that joy within us should cause us to have a spirit that sings. Charles Bridges wrote a beautiful thing about this truth, talking about the difference between the sinner who tries to get temporary joy from the circumstances of his life. He tries to get joy, squeezing it out of his sins, and he finds that, you know, to get any sort of happiness at all, he has to sin more and more and more. There's that law of diminishing returns, and ultimately his sins just make him more and more unhappy. But for the Christian, that's not at all the case. Bridges said this. He said, what is it to be possessor of all the promises of God? The wealth of this golden mine no tongue of man can express. No mind of angel comprehend. And how abundant is the solid ground and material of this rejoicing, the completeness of the Savior's work, his constant love, the fullness of his Spirit, the sufficiency of his grace, his faithful promise, his watchful eye, his ready help, his perpetual intercession, and all this joy, not like that of the world flowing and ebbing, but heightening and overflowing through all eternity. And so our joy as Christians should increase as we increase in sanctification, as we know God more and more. Our joy increases until it enters into its fullness when we enter into heaven. So, great contrast between the fleeting joy that the world offers and the real substantial joy that comes from knowing Christ. And finally, in verse 7, we have this warning about how we should be treating the poor. And throughout the Proverbs, you can't come away from this book without knowing that God cares about the poor. He cares about widows and orphans and people who are destitute. He is their champion. And he says, if we are like God, if we are righteous, then we will care about them as well. We will show them pity. We will treat them fairly. Now, Solomon is writing these words primarily to his sons, right? Those who would come after him, giving his wisdom to the next generation. Now, if you were a son of Solomon, you would end up becoming what when he died? Yes, Graham? You would be royalty. You would be a king, or at very least a, what do we call the boys who don't get to be king? A prince, okay? But you would have work. And what was one of the chief things that a king or a prince was supposed to do in Israel? He was supposed to judge. Very good, Reagan. He was supposed to judge the people. And how was he supposed to judge? Was he supposed to judge saying, hey, if you want a good decision from me, well, you just slip me a few shekels and things will go your way. You know, is that how they were supposed to judge? No. They were supposed to judge how? They were supposed to favor the rich, right? No. They were supposed to favor the poor? No. Who were they supposed to favor?
Everybody.
Well, everybody equally, yeah. They were supposed to show no partiality. They were supposed to consider their cases. And so they were supposed to show pity to the poor and the destitute and give them equal access to the law, but not preference. That's something that our age has gotten very messed up. We believe that simply because you are poor, that you should be given a favored status over those who have wealth. Well, that's not right either. Everybody should be treated equally. So Solomon wants them to consider the cause of the poor without partiality. That's why we have those images of justice as the woman who is what? What she got over her eyes?
Blindfold,
right? So she's not considering who it is who's bringing the case. She has the sword in one hand. That's the sword of the civil magistrate administering punishment. But in the other hand, she's got what usually? Scales. And they're supposed to be equal. We're supposed to judge each case by its merit, not looking to the person, and then administer justice fairly. And that's what Solomon wants. The righteous person instinctively knows this. But the unrighteous person, he tells us, has no knowledge of this. He has no concern, for instance, for the condition of the poor. And so what does he do? He takes advantage of them, or perhaps more commonly. A lot of people will say, well, I don't take advantage of the poor. I'm not the kind of person who would take advantage of widows and orphans just because they can't defend themselves as well, or they can't stop me, for instance, from grabbing their land or their property. I would never do that. But we're not supposed to take advantage of them or to treat them simply as an inconvenience, as something that's in the way, as someone who is less important than us, as we were talking about this morning. Rather, we are to treat them with that pity in their condition and to empathize with them, to think, that could be me. There but for the grace of God go I, rather than having the kind of the Ebenezer Scrooge response to the poor. You remember what he said about the poor in A Christmas Carol. The men come looking for donations for the poor. At this festive season of the year, Mr. Scrooge, it is more than usually desirable that we should make some slight provision for the poor and destitute who suffer greatly at this present time. Many thousands are in want of common necessaries. Hundreds of thousands are in want of common comfort, sir.
Are there no prisons?
Plenty of prisons.
And the union workhouses, demanded Scrooge. Are they still in operation?
Both very busy, sir.
Those who are badly off must go there.
Many can't go there, and many would rather die.
Well, if they'd rather die, said Scrooge, they'd better do it and decrease the surplus population.
That was Ebenezer Scrooge. But how many of us have an equal lack of care for the poor? How many of us are, you know, well, they should get out of the way. They clutter up the streets and so on. They make life inconvenient. We just don't want to see them. We don't want to admit that they're around. It's not that we want to take advantage of them in some way, but that we just don't care about them. That's not the way a righteous person acts either. The righteous man shows empathy because he knows that the only thing that separates him from their poverty is God's grace and God's favor to him, and that is unearned. We never merit it. And therefore, if we have been receiving things from God's hand, as we discussed this morning, so I won't labor the point, we share it equally with them. Well, let me get to applications. And the main one that I want to make, and it's very important, is to watch out for the flatterer. Kids, you've got to watch out for the flatterer. I know plenty of Christian kids who have been deceived by that one, and especially deceived into following false religion. So many go away and they meet flatterers who tell them that their parents' religion was much too dour, much too sin-centered, and so on. They tell them, oh, you're not sinners saved by grace. You're great people. You are wonderful. Everything about you is just tremendous. And gradually, they begin to believe less and less about what the Bible tells them about themselves and more about what this flatterer is telling them about themselves. And they turn aside from that path that leads sure home to heaven, that path of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, into a religion of self-righteousness, which is really what liberalism is. It's just self-righteousness. So like Christian and hopeful when they meet the flatterer, he says, I'm going to heaven. Of course, he's dressed as an angel of light, but who is it really? It's the devil. And he takes them on a course that bends all the way around until he leads them into a net and their trap. Now, they are released, but they're chastened as a result. Far too many people are trapped in that net, and they never get out. Remember, Satan transforms himself into an angel of light, and his ministers transform themselves into ministers of righteousness. So this is very important. You will run into ministers who will flatter you. And they sound good. One of the things that I've noticed about liberal theologians is they are always the nicest guys. They really are. They will talk to you about sports. They will talk to you about all sorts of subjects. They will be your buds. I remember when I went to seminary, the nicest professors, the professors, all the younger guys and the bright guys wanted to hang around were the most liberal professors. Unfortunately, the Orthodox professors were usually cranky and less people-oriented, you know? But these were the guys you got truth from. They weren't always telling you what you wanted to hear, but they were telling you the truth. Those are the ministers you need. Wonderful if we could get the people person and the Orthodoxy together, but it doesn't happen that often, unfortunately. But still, what you need is you need that truth. So don't go for the flatterer who tells you wonderful things about yourself because they're lies. Go to a doctor who tells you the truth about yourself. Go to a doctor who's going to diagnose your condition without flattering you, telling you that you're better than you are, that your sickness isn't that bad. Go to the man who's going to tell you the truth about your condition and then prescribe what you need, even though it may hurt you. So too, go to the minister who tells the truth. And then watch out for all of the snares and the nets and the baits that the devil will use. And know this bait always looks good. It always looks alluring. The vegetables look yummy. The honey seems sweet. And often you'll think to yourself, you know, as many a mouse has probably thought to himself, why should I do all this work when I can get easy lunch over here? Man, I'm taking the easy cheese. It's right there. I'm not going to waste my time chewing through boxes and spending ages getting it the hard to get food. And that's usually the way of it. Sin seems like the easy path, but it's the path to destruction. It's broad, it's smooth, it's quick, and it is fatal. And you will find that one sin is usually a temptation to another. And after a while, you are trapped. Beware also of the temptation, because that's what it is, the temptation to abuse or ignore the poor, the temptation to favor the rich, to desire their praise, their money, their things, to only associate with people who can help you. That was one of the things that drove me crazy about New York. It's filled with people who see themselves as socially conscious and liberal, but who are the people that they're always puffing up and buttering up and so on and flattering? It's the people who can help them. The poor, let the government take care of the poor. Don't let that be the case with you. See people as God sees them. See people as image bearers of God Himself. See them as no less worthy of the salvation and the grace that you are receiving and treat them accordingly. Do not rank people according to their social status or what you think they can do for you. But rather, always be thinking to yourself, how can I be a minister of grace to them? And remember, Christ did not go to the rich. He went to the poor. He went to help those who had the greatest need. And often one of the reasons why it's easiest to go to the poor in one sense is because they aren't under any delusions about where they are, whereas the rich usually are. The rich can be poor in terms of grace, poor in terms of understanding. They can be naked and blind and on their way to hell and just not see it. So let's take care of those who need our help and do so as an act of piety towards Christ. Please join me as we pray. God, our Father, I do pray, particularly for these kids, that you would help them to be able to identify snares and traps and all of the things that the enemy is going to use to try to trip them up. I pray, Lord, that they would see bait for what it is. It may look good from the outside, but ultimately, the consequences of going after it are fatal. Don't let them succumb to flattery and empty praise. Don't let them desire to receive it, but rather, O Lord, make them people who desire the truth. Make them hate a pleasing lie as much as an unpleasing one, perhaps more so because they know how much more dangerous that is. So, Lord, help them to seek after your truth, your wisdom, and to love men, to love their neighbors regardless of their rank, because they are made in your image and they are as worthy of grace as we. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.